So part two this morning of Living Simply, the latter part of Matthew chapter 19. So to recap, last week we looked at the passages where Jesus dealt with singleness, and then also his blessing of little children, and statement that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, with a focus on the theme of living simply, with an undivided love and devotion to God. And those who choose, because they have the grace and the calling to do so, a path of singleness, and little children, each in their own way, both exemplify that sort of singleness of heart, that sort of undivided love that God desires from us. And today, as we continue through the end of the chapter, we're going to meet a character who exemplifies the opposite, which is what is possibly the greatest hindrance to our living a life of simple devotion, and that is the love of material things, the love of the things of this world. Not always money. Money is kind of all the things of this world boiled down into liquid form. But anything that is only of this life, of the here and now, can become an obstacle to our single heart of devotion to God if we become attached to it. So we're going to resume in verse 16 of chapter 19 of Matthew. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now I want to pause right here and first of all deal with something that some of you might be aware of, which is that there is a rather significant difference between translations of the Bible on these verses. If you have something like the NIV or the ESV, it's going to say something fairly different with regard to the question that the man asked and Jesus' response. I happen to believe that the NKJV, the manuscripts used by the NKJV translators, are probably more accurate here because Mark and Luke contain an account of the same incident. And the way they record it agrees with what is in the NKJV version of Matthew in all the manuscripts. There's no manuscript difference when it comes to Mark and Luke. There's only a manuscript difference when it comes to Matthew. So if you had a question about that, that would be my answer. I do believe this is the accurate text in this respect. I think it is quite interesting that this man approached Jesus with the appellation "good teacher." You probably know that a lot of people use this statement to try to establish a kind of a middle position on Jesus. They'll say, "Well, I believe Jesus was a good teacher, but he was not God." The place that a person that says that is coming from is probably quite similar in some respects to the place that this man was coming from, which is viewing the path to God as one of moral progress. And if you look throughout the false religions of this world, you will find some version of this in almost all of them. You will find, if you wanted to boil it down to a mental picture, the worst people, the most sinful people in the world, are at the bottom of a ladder that represents moral progress. At the very top of that ladder is God. And somewhere on the rungs of that ladder is every person. And most people that see the world this way picture themselves maybe about halfway up. Usually a little more than halfway. As they say, the average person considers themselves above average, which is a statistical impossibility. But anyway, the average person thinks that they're better. They're higher up on this ladder of moral progress than most of the rest of the world. This man, who was probably raised in pretty strict form of Judaism, had a much higher opinion of where he was on that ladder. He actually thought he was really close to the top. Because listen to his question, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Notice he doesn't say what good things. He doesn't say, what major changes do I need to make? It sounds as though he thought he was almost there. Like he had done all of these however many rungs you want to say there are on the ladder, and he saw himself as like one rung from the top. Now he recognizes Jesus as good. It's like, you are good. You're like a rung above me. You are at the top. And I'm almost at the top. So would you please tell me what good thing I can do, how to grab that last rung so I can be good like you are, so I can achieve the climbing of to the very top of this ladder. Now, Jesus' response to him, I do not think we should read into Jesus' response that it was wrong for him to call Jesus good. For starters, we know that Jesus is in fact God in the flesh, so it was correct for him to call him good. And notice he doesn't say it's wrong. He just asks him why. He phrases it as a question. It's also not wrong to call ordinary people good. There is a sense in which that is true. If you look up this word, you will find the Bible itself uses it to refer to men such as Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Barnabas, and Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible says these were good men. Jesus himself said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. That's in Matthew 12. So it's not wrong to even call a sinful human being good in a sense. That's actually God's goodness coming through them. So why did Jesus respond to him in this way? I believe the question was intended to provoke self-reflection. I think Jesus was asking him a genuine question. Why do you call me good? What is your purpose? What is the thought of your heart that causes you to approach me in this way and to say, good teacher? Because the way in which he was using the word, what his heart was saying was, I see you as being at the top of this ladder. I want to get to the top, so tell me how to do it. That was why he used the word good in calling Jesus good teacher, and why he said, what good thing shall I do? So Jesus, in answering him according to his heart, was basically saying, what you are trying to do is not possible. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. So Jesus' response, as it were, took the ladder out of the picture. So he's thinking of goodness as a progressive thing, going from sinful man all the way up to God. I've actually heard this in pop culture, if you will, on the show Touched by an Angel. They threw in grace. The writers of the show, they're like, well, you climb to the top of the ladder, but you can't get any further than that, so God will take you the rest of the way by grace. That's wrong, too. There actually is no ladder in this picture at all. It is a binary kind of, which means two possible values, proposition. There is God, who is good, and there is everyone else who are not good, not one of us. So in that sense, in the Old Testament, it says there's none good, no, not one. In terms of coming up to the standard of God's goodness, there's no one who is any percentage of that. There's no way to say, I am 10% there, I'm 20% there, I'm 30% there, as this man wanted to believe. It's not possible. So what Jesus was saying and answering his heart is, there's no ladder. You're not on the ladder, because there's only one who's good, and that's God. So in order to be good, you'll have to be in God, although he didn't go so far as to explain that. But he's leading him towards that by asking him the question, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, and that's God. And that brings us to the third part of his response, which is the last half of verse 17, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, I think when we read this, our first reaction, I know I used to kind of be a little surprised when I read this. It's like, why would Jesus be teaching salvation by works? Now, true, he had not died and been resurrected. There was no gospel of the atonement to preach. But why would Jesus make this equation? If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Wouldn't we have expected him to say, well, if you want to enter into life, believe, or something? Well, the truth is, what Jesus is telling this man is exactly what God told people in the law of Moses. And it is true. Leviticus 18:5, he said, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. That was never not true. It was never not true that the law, if it had been fulfilled, if it could have been fulfilled by any human being other than Jesus Christ, would have resulted in eternal life. God is perfectly just. There was no double standard. It was always true that if anyone could have kept God's commandments perfectly, they would have been worthy to enter into his presence. So it's not that justification by works is impossible in the abstract. It's that justification by works was impossible for us because we're not good. Because we are fallen descendants of Adam with a propensity and a love for what God hates, because we are inclined towards sin rather than towards righteousness, we were never going to keep the law. We were never going to keep God's commandments perfectly. If it were possible, then yes, justification would have been the result. So what Jesus said was perfectly true. Man just couldn't do it. And the purpose of his putting that standard to him was to lead him into an understanding of, no, you're not good, you're not on the ladder because there is no ladder. But he said, okay, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So he said to him, verse 18, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is very interesting to me that in responding to this question, Jesus listed the commandments that pertain to our relationships with other human beings. He could have gone straight to, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, but he didn't. That's an abstract thing. It's perhaps a little difficult for us to see precisely in our own lives whether or not we're walking in that commandment fully, whether or not we are loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus didn't go there. He went to the things that are observable. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. I think in those five, it's plausible that what this man says is true. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. Had he really kept all these things from his youth? Probably not according to God's standards of perfection. Because all these are actually manifestations of love. And we know that even murder in God's sight is not always killing someone. It could be hatred. But given the benefit of the doubt, it is possible to live your life without murdering, without committing adultery or stealing or bearing false witness. I think he was fooling himself on the last one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because I don't believe that's possible outside of the love of God. Because I believe that human nature is to love ourselves, to look out for number one, to have a self-centered view of the world. No one is naturally good and self-sacrificing in this way. No one truly, without the regeneration that comes from the Spirit of God, truly loves others as they love themselves. And there is a sense of that, I believe, within the human heart, within even fallen people. They understand there's something missing. And what do we hear him say? What do I still lack? It is the mercy of God that there is something in all of us that tells us something's missing. No matter how hard you've tried, no matter how good a record you have in your own eyes or in the eyes of others, there will always be that missing thing. Keith Green sang about the crazy missing piece, and Blaise Pascal talked about the God-shaped hole. That's what this man was experiencing. He had kept, according to his own mind, all these commandments in the law, and yet there was something missing. And that thing was actually God himself. 1 John 4:12 says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So that's why I say he could not have truly loved his neighbor as himself, because God was not dwelling in him. God did not have possession of this man to love through him in the way that God wants us to love others. No matter how hard you try, if you're doing it on your own, you will fall short. And if God is merciful to you, you will recognize that you're falling short. He was actually falling much, much, much further short than he realized. He thought he was almost at the top of the ladder, and it's just that one rung. And the truth was, he was dead in trespasses and sins. All his righteousness was filthy rags. So we are both, in our natural condition, much farther away from God than we realize, but in his mercy we are also much closer. Because by the grace of God, because of what he has done, we're actually just one choice away, just one step away from being in God and from his love being manifested in us. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. When Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect," I don't believe that he meant, well, you are really, really good right now, but if you just want to be absolutely perfect, then do this extra thing. I don't believe that was what he meant at all. He actually said to his disciples in another scripture, another place, he said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Perfection is actually the requirement to be in the presence of God. God cannot count it in sin. So there has to be a moral perfection. This is what the young man was asking. The question he was asking was, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus said, it's this. And the young man said, I've done that, which he really hadn't, but he at least realized he was missing something. So he said, what do I lack? What's the lack? What's the missing piece? And Jesus said, here it is. If you want to be perfect, if you want to have eternal life, if you want to be right with God, do this. Go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So we must be careful not to think that somehow eternal life is earned by good deeds, no matter how generous and how lavish. Very few people have actually sold everything that they have and given it to the poor. But even if someone did, Paul actually tells us this in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and even give my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. So you have to understand this is one continuous thought that Jesus is giving him. Go, sell what you have, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That is absolutely necessary, inseparable from what goes before. It would not have done him one particle of good to have sold all of his possessions if at the end of that he said to himself, now I'm righteous, I've done all this, God is pleased with me because I'm no longer sitting on a pile of wealth that I don't need, I've shared it with others. Jesus Christ himself is a path to the Father. There's no other way. The reason that he needed to give up all of his possessions was not, as we're going to see, because possessions are evil, but because with all of his entanglements, he couldn't follow Christ. It was not possible for him to do the thing that he needed to do to get to God, which is the only way to be righteous, because he had all these other things holding him back. They had a hold of his heart. They were his idols. They were the things that he loved more than he loved God. And that is why Jesus Christ put his finger on it in that man's life and said, this is what you need to do. This is what's holding you back. So get rid of it. Get rid of your idol and then come and follow me. And that was the one thing he would not do. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, you may have heard that Jesus was not referring to an actual needle and an actual camel in this metaphor. I'm going to disagree with that interpretation. I read it as a child years ago in a, we call them arch books, rhyming children's books taken from Scripture. There is a common interpretation that he was referring to a gate called the Eye of the Needle. This actually goes back many centuries, to the 15th century at least, possibly even to the 9th century, people were saying this. I have two problems with this interpretation. The idea here was that a camel could fit through that gate, but you'd have to take off all of the camel's burdens, and the camel would have to get on its knees, because it was actually only meant for people. It was the gate that they let people in after the main city gates have been closed. There's two problems I see with that interpretation. One, there is basically no contemporary evidence for it at all. No one has ever been able to find anyone that wrote at the time that said there was this gate and it was called the Eye of the Needle. There may have been something like that built later, quite a lot later, but the city walls of Jerusalem were demolished during the Romans when they reconquered it in the Jewish revolt. So if it was there, you couldn't even find it today. It would be gone. So there's not much evidence for it in terms of contemporary history or archaeology. But what I think is the stronger argument for why this is not what Jesus meant was that he referred to what he had just said as an impossibility. So it was possible, according to this interpretation, for a camel to get through that door if he took off all of the camel's burdens and the camel got on its knees. But that's not how the disciples responded to what Jesus had just said. They were astonished. They said, well, if this can't happen, if someone who's kept the law like that, and they also, by the way, would have equated rich people with righteous people because it took money to keep the law the way the Pharisees taught, so they were kind of the religious elite as well as the elite of their society. But this was astonishing to the disciples because he was saying, this is how hard it is. He was flipping the script once again. This is how hard it is for someone who's rich to get into the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I don't believe he was referring to something that just took a little extra trouble. I think he was referring to something that was completely impossible. And the rabbis had been known to use similar metaphors, saying things like, there was one rabbi who wrote about this complicated logic of this school of rabbis, said they put an elephant through the eye of a needle. He was talking about something that was impossible. And I don't think there's any reason to use any interpretation here other than the obvious one. Because Jesus didn't say it's really, really, really hard, but if you really, really try, he actually said, with men, this is impossible. Why? Why is it impossible with men? Some people read this and they think, you know, and especially if they're thinking about that interpretation, taking burdens off the camel, well, you just got to get rid of all your riches. That's what Jesus told this man to do. It's what everyone should do. I don't believe that that's correct either. You might remember I mentioned one of the characters the Bible refers to, one of the men the Bible refers to as good, was actually Joseph of Arimathea, who was rich. And there's no evidence that he sold everything he had in order to follow Jesus. In fact, we can find evidence for the opposite. When Jesus was crucified, Joseph went to Pilate, begged for his body. When he got the body, he says he bought fine linen. That was expensive. That took money. And he laid Jesus' body in his own tomb, which was hewed out of a rock. Okay? That took labor. You had to pay laborers to chip away at rock. That's a lot. Rich people had tombs. So it's pretty clear Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, but the Bible also says he was a good man. So not everyone needs, as this man needed, to get rid of all of their possessions. The problem is not having stuff, as we've said here before, probably more than once. It's not having stuff, it's if the stuff has you. And in this man's case, his stuff had him. He was so attached to the things of this world that he would rather walk away from Jesus and back to his possessions than walk away from his possessions to follow Jesus. And that was the whole problem. Now, I want to say very carefully that it is entirely possible for us to be in the same condition that this man was. And therefore, we need to let the Holy Spirit search our hearts. We can't just dismiss it and say, well, that's okay, that was for him. I don't need to worry about God telling me, sell all that you have and give to the poor. I believe there are some people today that God is probably calling to do something very similar, just as there are people today who are called to a life of singleness. God does call people to these kinds of radical breaks from the things of this world. But even those of us who don't have that calling, does this sound familiar? Even those of us who are married, are to live as though single? I'll just read it again. Third week in a row. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 29 through 31. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. So whether you sell everything that you have and become homeless to preach the gospel on the streets, or you don't, this is the kind of single-minded, single-hearted devotion that God desires, as though you did not. As though you were not married, as though you didn't own anything in this world. Paul speaks to this as well in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. He tells Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. This is what I believe about possessions, about things that are not eternal, that we hold in this life. We are to treat them and constantly remind ourselves of the fact that they are, in fact, not ours. They're not yours. I don't care. The world says you have property rights. Fine. You're going to die and leave it behind. There's nothing you can do about that. Or the Lord's going to come back and you're going to go to him. You'll still leave it behind. It's not yours because you don't get to keep it. On our vacation, we rented a boat for like 2 hours. We were very careful what we did with that boat because it was not ours. It belonged to someone else. At the end of that time, we're going to have to take it back, hand the key back to the guy we rented it from, and he's going to check it over to see that we took care of it. So we're accountable to the one who owned it and let us use it for a period of time. The same is true of everything in your life, including the things that you own. You are going to have to give them back to the one who gave them to you, which is God, and be accountable for how you used it. He has handed us, whether he's handed you a house or a car or $1 million, you've got to give it back at the end of your life. And the Bible says every one of us will give an account of himself to God. How did you use the things that he let you hold while you were in this life? And that's why Paul says to Timothy, remind those who are rich, charge them, command them that they handle their wealth in this way, that they are constantly ready to give. They're generous. In other words, they have open hands with the things that God has given them to hold, and they are constantly ready wherever God guides them and leads them to share those things with others because they want to use it well, because they're not holding like this. Because if you're holding like this, that shows you got a problem like this man had in Matthew chapter 19. Those things had a hold of his heart, and he laid hold on the things of this life. Now, you still have to leave it. You're still going to lose it. But it doesn't count for eternity like it would if you opened your hands and you were ready to give. What does Paul say? That they may lay hold on eternal life. So you can't hold both of those things. You'd be pulled apart. You know, you're trying to hold on to the things of this life, and you're also trying to take hold of the things of eternity. Well, you can't take hold and grasp both of those things at the same time. You'll be pulled in half. You're going to have to let go of one or the other. And Jesus says, let go of what's down here. Let go of it. Whether that means you have to get rid of it, or you just hold it so loosely that you're ready at any time for me to take it out of your hands. Let go of it. Verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake, my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. It is not wrong to be ambitious. It is not wrong to desire possessions and status and even glory. The Bible talks about this. Jesus did not respond to Peter by saying, "Why are you asking what you're going to get? That's self-centered. You shouldn't be worried about what you're going to get. That doesn't make any difference. You just should just be devoted to God." Well, yes, we should be devoted to God, but we are also motivated by the rewards that he is offering. We are looking for something good that he has promised to give us. So the problem is not with wanting to have things. The problem is with being fooled into thinking that we can have them now, when in fact we cannot. What we have to do is accept the truth of what Jesus tells us, which is that we can't have anything now. We cannot possess. We can only hold. And therefore, that which we're given to hold, we hold loosely and we use for the kingdom so that, as Jesus says in another place, we may be given that which is our own. There will be a time for every one of us, believers in Christ, when rewards will be handed out. And those things that we are given to possess at the judgment seat of Christ, those rewards, that position, that status, that's permanent. That's yours. That is given to you to hold forever, and no one will be able to ever take it away from you, and you will not have to die and leave it. Even when Jesus spoke to the rich ruler, to the rich young ruler who came to him, he included this. He said, "Sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." He didn't say, "Just give it up. You need to like being poor. You need to just get used to being nothing and having nothing and doing nothing, because nothing is exactly what God's plan is for you." That is not in the Bible. That is not the truth. God's purpose and design for us is glory. It is abundance. It's honor. It's joy. It's pleasures at his right hand forevermore. It's the real stuff. The stuff that's here is fake. You don't get to keep it. So he says, give it up now. You know, the world likes to mock Christianity and say it's pie in the sky. But if by sky you mean heaven, and if by pie you mean the things that you really want, then there really is pie in the sky. If you believe Jesus, there really is. The truth is that everything that man was wired and created to desire before those desires became fallen and broken, our rightly ordered and created desires are satisfied in God and in God alone, and there's no other way to satisfy it. That's why, even though this man was rich, even though he had achieved so much in his own estimation at least, and on this road of moral perfection, he still felt the lack. I don't have it. Something's missing. I'm not there. And Jesus said, I'll show you what it is, but you're going to have to give up everything that you have built up to this point in order to receive it. So get rid of it all and open your hands, and I will give it to you. It's a free gift. You don't earn it. You just receive it. But in order to receive it, you have to get let go of everything else that you're holding on to. To live simply on this earth, to live with a single heart of devotion to God that is uncontaminated by the love of this world, can be a very hard thing. At times, we may feel like we are the ones missing out, like we're the ones that missed the train, and the rest of the world's just going on, and they're having a high old time, and we are giving up this and giving up that because we've believed, because we've placed our faith in the promises of God. That can be hard. We have to remind ourselves of what is real. We have to constantly remind ourselves that what we see with our physical eyes and what we can touch with our hands is not what is real. Paul says we don't look at the things that are seen, because those things are temporary. They're going away. The things that are not seen, the things that can be seen with eyes of faith only, those are the real things. When we hold those temporary things loosely, when we refuse to pile them up, when we choose to live simply, when we minimize the distractions to the point even of choosing a life of singleness or of not keeping for ourselves as much as we could, it's an act of faith. What you are saying when you do that by your actions is that I've chosen to place my ambition on the things that God has told me are worth striving for. I have chosen to lay hold on what he says is eternal, which is the riches and the rewards that will be ours in the kingdom of God.